Welcome to Knowing God in the Word, brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry, publishers of Seed and Bread. I'm your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. This radio program is for the purpose of helping listeners fulfill the greatest need we have as believers, to know God. Today, Nathan will continue his teaching series on the book of Matthew with Mercy and Fasting. And now, Bible teacher Nathan Johnson.
Thanks, Bob. In Matthew chapter 9, we saw the Lord heal a lame man. But before he healed him, he told him, "Your sins are forgiven," which some of the scribes thought was blasphemy, until the Lord then healed him so he could stand up and walk. And of course, that caused them to marvel. But then the Lord had healed a different kind of sickness. He'd come to Matthew, the tax collector, sitting at the tax office, and told him to follow me. And he had dropped everything and followed him. Then in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 10 we read, "Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples." So Jesus is sitting at table in the house. And we aren't really told what the house was. And our best guess seems to be that this was actually Matthew's house. Matthew had not only dropped everything to follow him, but was now putting on a meal for himself and his crowd of disciples, which would have been, of course, quite expensive. But also it seems that tax collectors and sinners were coming to the meal as well. And these would have been Matthew's peers. Now, tax collectors, as I told you last time, collected taxes for the Roman occupiers, the empire that had conquered Israel. And as such, they were considered traitors by the common people, since they always hated being under Roman rule. But who are these sinners? Why were they called sinners, and why were they associated with the tax collectors? Now, we know that the Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So who are these who are called sinners? Well, these are not called sinners by the Bible, but this was a designation they were given at that time in Israel. And see, these sinners were those who had done something to cause them to be kicked out of the community of Israel. And of course, those who kicked them out were the religious leaders. Sometimes all it could be was that they opposed the religious leaders and some of their corrupt practices, and they'd get kicked out. So some of these people might have been quite patriotic, but they dared to stand up to the leaders. Others maybe had done very bad things that deserved getting disfellowshipping according to the law. Now, once you were disfellowshipped or excommunicated from the Israelite community by the scribes and Pharisees, that meant that people would not, unless they had to, interact with you. No one would hire you to work for them. If you were selling something, no one would buy from you. And no one would sell to you. If you walked into a business, they would act like you weren't there. No one would wait on you. Go to the next business, people would act like you weren't there. Walk down the street, people would act like no one was walking down the street. You might walk to the other side of the street to avoid coming near you, but if you talk to them, they wouldn't acknowledge it. They would act like there was no one there. And about the only way you could get people, force people to interact with you, was hiring yourself out to Rome and becoming a tax collector, because then people had to do business with you because Rome said they had to. But these sinners were outcast from the community. And like I said, imagine everybody acting like you didn't exist. You knew you did, and they knew you did, but they wouldn't acknowledge you in any way. Well, no doubt these tax collectors and sinners soon found out that life does not consist in the multitude of the wealth possessed. And many of them probably got tired of being hated and shunned for so long. Now, it was supposed to be, according to the way things worked, that there was no way back in. Once you were cast out of the community, once you were shunned and excommunicated in this way, there was no forgiveness, and there was no mercy. And yet here the Lord is bringing Matthew in among his group of disciples. And from then on, Matthew was a disciple, and the Lord would go to the houses of religious leaders for dinners and interact in the community, go into the synagogues, and there would be Matthew with him, and nobody would say anything against it. And the Lord would undo what was supposed to be impossible to undo. But he defied it. Now he was coming and eating together, or feasting together, is what the Greek really means. The sinners that came and sat down with him really means they feasted with him and his disciples. And they feasted together on more than just food. They now enjoyed the great grace of God. Verse 11, and when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Now understand that the Pharisees are the ones who tasked themselves with making sure that everyone followed their decisions on excommunication. No one would dare interact with those who had been disfellowshipped, acknowledge they existed unless they had to, wait on them or anything. Of course, if somebody's tried to steal from your shop, then you could suddenly notice they existed. And of course, people would love you for getting one of these tax collectors or sinners arrested. So if they did something wrong and you went after them, then you could, but otherwise you weren't supposed to have anything to do with them. And the Pharisees made sure that everyone followed that. But understand, the Lord was doing something far more than just acknowledging their existence. He was eating with them. And understand that eating with someone in that day had the highest social significance, the highest possible social significance. You know, in our day, there could be somebody I strongly disagreed with, disliked, and yet maybe I wanted to talk something with them, I wanted to work something out, and I could sit down for a meal with them, and yet maybe be looking daggers at each other the whole time and not necessarily like each other, and people wouldn't think that much of it, especially if it was eating in a public place. But to sit down to eat with someone in that day, like I said, had the highest possible social significance. It was a sign of close companionship. To come under someone else's roof meant that you accepted their hospitality, and you looked on the person almost as an equal. You identified yourself with that person. You put yourself in the same boat with that person, as we would say. And you indicated close companionship and close fellowship and close social attachment with that person. And the Lord is doing this highly socially significant thing of eating in a person's house. He's doing that with these despised, outcast people. And identifying himself with the despised, the outcast, the excommunicated. Now these Pharisees come to complain about it, but they don't complain about it to the Lord, notice. They aren't brave enough for that. They complain about it to his disciples. And they say, why does your teacher eat with these? Now, teacher here is the Greek didaskalos. And the idea of the teacher here is of the master teacher. The one who had disciples or devoted followers, as I've talked about. To be a disciple didn't just mean you sat down and listened to a guy's class an hour or a couple hours a week. It meant you left your home, you left your family, you left your business, you left everything, unless you took your family with you, and you followed him wherever he went. You lived where he lived, you ate where he ate, you did what he did. You tried to copy not only his teaching, but his lifestyle, and learn to be like him. And so this was the master teacher, the didaskalos, that the Lord was. Now this is the second occurrence of didaskalos. Formerly we had it in 8:19 with the man who said he would follow him wherever he went. He called him a teacher. Now they complain, your teacher eats with tax collectors and sinners. Now remember, Matthew said he feasted with them. These Pharisees just say he eats with them. And of course, they're pointing out not the richness of God's grace, but the inappropriateness of doing this highly socially significant thing with these outcasts and these traitors. Verse 12, when Jesus heard that, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Now, the religious leaders would often do this. When they had a complaint against the Lord, instead of taking it to him, they take it to his disciples, as if trying to drive a wedge between the Lord and his followers. But the Lord was always quick on the uptake, and he was very ready to answer when the cowardly leaders took their complaints to his disciples rather than to him. So he steps in and answers for his disciples. Now he says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. And the fact is that this man, Matthew, was sick. Not like the lame man we had earlier in the chapter. No, this was a different kind of sickness. He was sick in that he was cut off from God's people. He was betraying God's people to their oppressive, tyrannical overlords. And that indicated a sickness of heart. Now, the Pharisees took great pride in condemning this kind of sickness. But the Lord was the good physician. And he dealt with the internal sickness that makes a man a sinner, that makes a man a traitor, that makes a man turn from God. He dealt with that kind of sickness. And he wasn't like the Pharisees who just patted themselves on the back that they would have nothing to do with such people. Now, the word physician here is the same word as we have of Luke, the good physician, elsewhere in Scripture. Of course, a medical doctor is what's meant. The well, the whole, the strong, they don't need the medical doctor. Those who are sick need the medical doctor. Verse 13, but go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So he tells them, go and figure out what this means. And he takes them to the book of Hosea, chapter 6 and verse 6. For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. That's what Hosea had written. Now, Bullinger in his companion Bible suggests that we see a few other verses in Hosea in around this verse that are very relevant to the issue. First of all, Hosea 6 and verse 1, where apostate Israel says, come, and let us return to the Lord. For he has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up. Now that is exactly, of course, what these tax collectors and sinners were doing by coming to the Lord. And that was very appropriate for them to do so. Hosea 5:13, going back a little further, says, when Ephraim saw his sickness, of course that was the tribe of Joseph in Israel, and Judah, another tribe, and Judah saw his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to King Jerob. Yet he cannot cure you, nor heal you of your wound. So the sickness of Israel couldn't be cured or healed by the rulers of this world. Hosea 7 and verse 1, a little later than 6:6, says, when I would have healed Israel, then the iniquity of Ephraim was uncovered, and the wickedness of Samaria. For they have committed fraud. A thief comes in. A band of robbers take spoil outside. So the Lord says when he wants to heal Israel, then their iniquity, their wickedness, their fraud and theft and robbery, they get in the way of him healing them. And the fact was that much wickedness got in the way of the Lord healing these religious leaders of their sins. Now he tells them, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. And these leaders would carefully follow all the sacrifices that set forth in the law. But they had no desire to show mercy. Like I said, these tax collectors and sinners, once they were disfellowshipped and kicked out of the community, according to the way they did it, there was no way for them to come back in. There was no mercy. There was no second chance. Nothing. Once they were out, they were out. And yet he quotes this verse, I desire mercy. Now, desire there is the Greek word thelo, one of the words that is often translated will, like for the will of God. But I've told you there's two kinds of will. Thelo, to will as in to wish or to desire. And then boulomai, which means to have a settled plan, to sit down and plan out how that will is going to come about. And this is the thelo that means the desire type of will. My desire is for mercy and not for sacrifice. Because the Lord explains, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, to call here, of course, means to invite or bid. To invite the righteous to repentance. No, see, the righteous don't need repentance. They're already right in God's sight. But this reminds me of the Lord's, I think, very sarcastic statement when he told the religious leaders that there's more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who need no repentance. And of course, I think the fact is that these people who thought themselves righteous needed repentance just as much as the sinner. They just didn't realize it. And so heaven doesn't rejoice over them. It rejoices over the repentant sinner. So I think the same thing's true here. He didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners. And the fact is, we're all sinners, including these religious leaders, although they didn't like to admit it. Now, repentance is, again, the word metanoia that I talked about earlier in Matthew. Meta meaning after, noia meaning minded. And to be after-minded, I suggested when you call on people to be after-minded, you mean make up your mind right now, so no matter what comes after, you won't change it. And I suggested that means submission. Submitting to somebody means no matter what they ask of me, I'll do it. Or also it has the idea of yieldedness. And that's what the Lord wants from sinners. And that's what these sinners in Matthew's house had done. And that, sadly, is what these religious leaders had not done. Now, this was a conflict the Lord had with these religious leaders, but interestingly, now he is approached by the disciples of John, verse 14. Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" So these were some disciples of John. Now we realize that some of those who were disciples of John, when the Lord Jesus Christ came along and John pointed to him as the greater teacher, some of John's disciples left John and started following the Lord Jesus instead. But clearly not all of them did that. John still had his disciples. And these disciples come to the Lord, and they well know, of course, that John recommended the Lord and identified himself with the Lord. But they have a question. If the Lord and John are on the same page, if they're ministering for the same thing, if they're called by the same God, well, why do they have a different way of going about things? Why do we, the disciples of John, like the Pharisees do, fast often, but your disciples do not fast? Now, to fast, of course, means to go without food. And the law of Israel demanded this once a year on the great Day of Atonement. That was the one day a year when the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies. The priest entered into the holy place daily, but the Holy of Holies once a year, with the blood to sprinkle it on the mercy seat. And that day, that sacrifice was the sacrifice that was supposed to take away the sin of all Israel for the coming year. So the people were to fast and hope that God would accept them and their sacrifice, and that would mean their sins would be forgiven for that year. But only until the next year and the next sacrifice. And like Hebrews said, the Lord Jesus Christ's sacrifice was far superior. The blood of bulls and goats couldn't take away sins, it could only cover them. But the Lord Jesus Christ once for all made his sacrifice, and it took away sin for good. But that was the one fast a year the law demanded, was on that Day of Atonement, when the sacrifice for the whole nation was made for that year. Now the religious in Israel apparently fasted much more often. Some say that these Pharisees would actually fast twice a week. And the way they would do it is they would start at sunset. That was when their days began. So maybe you'd eat an early dinner that night, make sure you were done before sunset. And then for the next 24 hours, you wouldn't eat, and you wouldn't eat till the next day at sunset. And then when the sun set, you could have a late dinner that night. But you wouldn't eat in between sunset and sunset. And some say these religious people would actually do this twice a week. Now, John's disciples, it seems, fasted often as well. But the Lord's disciples weren't fasting at all, and these disciples of John want to know why. Verse 15, "And Jesus said to them, 'Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast.'" Now, the friends of the bridegroom are in Greek sons of the bride chamber, or representatives of the bride chamber. Of course, we would call them the groomsmen. He asks, can they? And that's the Greek word dunamai. Do they have the power to? Do they have the power to fast while the bridegroom, the groom, is with them? Now, this is a rhetorical question, but in Greek, rhetorical questions were supposed to be answered. If you meant the answer to be no, you would say no or surely not before you even ask the question. And the Lord does this here. Of course, the groomsmen can't fast while the groom is with them. You see, fasting was considered a sign of mourning, and eating was considered a sign of rejoicing. But a wedding is no time for sorrow. It would be inappropriate, it would be a great insult for groomsmen to fast during the wedding. And he says, here I, the groom, am with my disciples. Their Lord is with them. This is a time for eating and rejoicing, not a time for fasting. Now he says, the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. In other words, I'm going to leave someday and leave them alone, and then my disciples will have plenty of time to fast after I've left them. But while I'm with them, they can't. That's not appropriate. Verse 16, no one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and the tear is made worse. So the Lord speaks of the garment and the patch. And I remember when I was a child, this was still common, is that people would save money when they're, especially their children, because children wear out clothes. Of course, they crawl around on their knees, and then the knees like to wear out of the garments. Well, they would take a piece of cloth, and often it wasn't even a piece of jeans cloth, if it was their jeans or whatever. It didn't even necessarily match the pants, but just take a piece of cloth, sew it on the worn part, and then that was a patch, and you could wear those pants longer. Now, patches are out of style now, and I can't remember the last time I saw someone with a patch on their clothes. At least not an obvious patch like those ones when I was a kid. In fact, today you can even buy the jeans with the knees worn open on purpose. You buy them new that way, and it's supposed to be stylish. But I don't know, maybe someday patches will come back into style. But patches have been around for thousands of years, patching garments. You don't want to throw it away just with its first hole. But if you're patching an old garment, and you took a piece of unshrunk cloth, what would happen? Well, as soon as you wash the garment, the patch would shrink, and it would pull away from the garment and make the tear worse, of course. Now, Christ's point is that he didn't come to take his message and his truth and his ministry and just make it a patch on the old, traditional, ungodly teaching and practice of the Pharisees. And he didn't even come to make a patch on what John did. No, he came with a fresh new teaching of God. And the new teaching should be applied to new ways of living and new ways of acting. Now the word patch here is pleroma, that which fills up or makes full. And I'm afraid that often the changes and revivals that take place today that are supposed to regenerate the church are nothing more than putting a new patch on an old garment. And in the end, no real change is made. Verse 17, the Lord has another illustration. He says, nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break, the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. Now their method at the time was that they would take the skin of a sheep, they would skin him through the mouth, then they would take that skin, tie up the natural openings, and use it as a container for wine. Now, as the wine aged, as it was held in this skin, it would expand, and this would greatly stretch the skins. And yet the skins could take it. But if you took that old stretched skin, once the wine was poured out of it, and poured new wine in it again, well, that skin was already stretched about as much as it could take. If you tried to stretch it again, it would burst, and both the skin and the wine would be lost. And that's the Lord's point. If you take the truth of God and try to put it into their old erroneous doctrines and teachings of some denominational creed, well, you'll just spoil both. The creed won't like the word budging into what it feels is its territory, and the word will be stifled and smothered and made of none effect by the creed. No, you can't do it. God's teaching needs to be free to regulate itself and free to create the new way of life that God and his truth demands, and not stifled by the traditions and the creeds and the dogmas of men. So the Lord said, don't try to make my teaching a patch on the old errors of the Pharisees. No, my new teaching needs the new way of life that goes along with it. So the Lord feasted with tax collectors and sinners, but the Pharisees criticized it. And yet the Lord defended his actions and revealed God's attitude toward those who so desperately needed his help. John's disciples were confused by the fact that they and the Pharisees fasted, whereas the Lord's disciples did not. But the Lord revealed the reason for this, that his disciples had reason to rejoice, for now. And he spoke of the different character of his work and ministry. Do we cling to the ever-new teaching of the living God? Or do we attempt to mix it with the tired, and dead traditional creeds of men. Well, let's always prefer the living truth of God to the errors of religion.
The Lord had limited success in getting through to the religious Pharisees of his day. Let us not be like them as we strive for God's truth, diligently studying God's word, learning and discerning truths such as those that we've learned today. Thank you, Nathan, for your lesson on mercy and fasting. On our next program, Nathan will continue his teaching series on the book of Matthew with healing the girl and the woman. Thank you for joining us today. Our hope is that this program motivates you to study God's word more, causing you to know and love God more. For more information on the program, to hear past programs, and for other downloadable material that Nathan has produced, please visit our website at knowinggodintheword.org. We also send out a weekly email newsletter in which Nathan does the same thing he does on this radio program, going verse by verse through the Bible and then discussing what it means. Email Nathan at nathan@knowinggodintheword.org and ask to be placed on this mailing list. For more Bible study literature by Nathan and other Bible teachers, including Seed and Bread Bible studies, please visit the Word of Truth Ministry at seedandbread.org. This program has been brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry. I've been your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. We'll say so long for now. We look forward to you joining us next week, though, on Knowing God in the Word.